You can go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to pray, and then I'll tell you why we're opening our Bibles to 1 Peter 4. God, thank you that though we have been separated, we can still be together in heart and mind. And Lord, I pray now as we open your word and look at these familiar passages that have really shaped who you have called us to be, and have enabled us to be your church over these last 5 years. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to best love and serve those around us. And Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we look to the future as well. We love you and thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, it's towards the end of the New Testament. So like I said last week, in the last couple of weeks, there's a number of really key passages in the New Testament especially, which have guided our growth and development as a church over the last 6 years. And this is a perfect opportunity to revisit them. So that's what I've tried to leverage. That's what I've tried to do this month of May, is accomplish looking at some of those things. That's why our Bibles are open to 1 Peter 4, specifically verses 7 through 11. I realize that in the age of social distancing, it's a unique time to talk about hospitality, but that's exactly what I want to do. My aim is to take careful note of this text in order to remind ourselves of some foundational truths. And then once we look at the words themselves, we'll talk about what that means for us. So some of the implications of the gospel in this context of interpersonal relationships. A couple of weeks ago, I said really pointedly as we looked in Mark that it's impossible to love God without loving the people around you. And this text is going to help us flesh out what that means. So 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Here's what Peter says. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now that we've read the passage, I want to highlight four instructions for the church that Peter encourages us to invest in. Like we've said lots of times, we don't want to just read the Bible. We want to understand it and apply what it says. So four instructions for the church. We're going to look at just the instructions, and then we'll talk about the implications in just a minute. So four instructions for the church. Number one, we see this in verse 7 where Peter begins, and that is prayer. That's the first thing that he pleads with the church to invest in, prayerfulness. At the beginning of verse 7, he writes, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, in these specific circumstances, the days that we're living in, maybe that phrase piques your interest. Over the last couple of months, I've heard a lot of conversations about eschatology. And so let me clarify what Peter means when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." I take that statement at the beginning of verse 7 to mean that Peter knows that with Jesus' birth and death and resurrection, in other words, with the coming of the Messiah, that the end of the ages has arrived. The kingdom of God has come. And therefore, because Jesus' return is imminent, Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Essentially, Peter's argument in verse 7 is this. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. Even Jesus in Matthew 24 said that he didn't know when he was going to return. Only the Father knows that. But we do know that Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, it's going to usher in the time when God will bring about the reconciliation of all things. When he returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all the universe. So, his argument goes, be ready. Don't meet Jesus on that day as a stranger. Call out to him in prayer before that day comes, because he's listening. Take advantage of Jesus' offer of reconciliation and eternal life by trusting him as your Savior and developing a relationship with him through prayer. John Piper explains, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you don't rely on spontaneity to bring you to prayer. We've said consistently over the years, prayer is one of the most important things that we do as a church. And so it's no surprise in verse 7 that Peter's calling us to be devoted to prayer. Intentionally planned, devoted prayer, because Jesus is coming back. And he will reign as king of all the universe, whether we recognize him as the universe's authority or not. And so pray. That's the first action that Peter's imploring us to invest in. We'll talk about the implications of the instructions in a moment, but we're just starting by simply pointing out what the text says. So first, pray. Number two, and this is in verse 8, another instruction. Number two is love. This time, Peter designates his plea in verse 8 as the most important, or to use his words, above all, which is congruent with what we saw from Jesus there in Mark chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago. With Jesus' two greatest commands in view, we won't go back there because we talked about that, but with those in view, verse 8 tells us something absolutely monumental. Here's what it tells us. It means that more important than preserving your individual rights, more important than exercising your constitutional freedoms, more important than your political affiliations and affections, more important than your health and security, more important than your economic interests is the love that you have for the people around you. Above all, he uses the word all. That means it's encompassing, above everything, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And he gives a reason why he wants us to do that. It's because love covers a multitude of sins. That strikes me as an exceedingly simple command that we often demonstrate requires a lifetime of practice. Love one another earnestly. I find this a fascinating instruction, especially from Peter, if you think about who's writing this, especially from Peter, because he's the same guy who comes to Jesus back in Matthew 18. You can read about this story, this occurrence. He comes to Jesus and he asks this question, Lord, you can hear the pride in his voice because he answers his own question in just a moment, or suggests an answer. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? You can see he's the victim in the circumstance already. How often will my brother sin against me, and then I forgive him? And then in veiled pride, he suggests proudly, as many as 7 times? Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you 7 times. That seems like a really generous offer to Peter. I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Look at that passage with me, actually, Matthew 18. Because Jesus paints a word picture for us there in Matthew 18. It's called a parable often, but he's painting a scenario to teach us a lesson. Matthew chapter 18, in verse 23, Jesus tells this parable. He says, Matthew 18, 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So there's the beginning of the story. There's a king, he has lots of servants, and he's wanting to settle his accounts. He wants to kind of balance the books and make sure that everything is squared away. Verse 24. When he began to settle the accounts, one, this servant, was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay? I did the math the other day. Millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. So this guy's really, really in debt. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold. Okay? You don't have the wherewithal to pay the debt, and so I'm going to extract the payment from you. I'm just going to sell you and cut my losses. And not only you, I'm going to sell your wife and your kids and everything that you have, and that's going to be your payment. Verse 26. And so the servant, like looking at this plight in life, he falls on his knees and he implores this master. He begs him, like vehemently, passionately begs him, please have patience on me, right? And I'll pay you everything. I promise. I know I can't do it right now, but I'm going to dedicate my life. I'm going to pay you. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant lets him go. And he doesn't just let him go, right? There's this unfathomable development in the story in the next four words. He forgives his debt. But when the same servant went out, so this is, you know, mind blown to the people that he's telling this parable to. When the same servant, the guy who just, all the debts forgiven, same servant goes out, he finds one of his fellow servants. So a peer, he did not have a peer relationship with the master. He goes out, has a peer relationship, finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii, a couple thousand dollars basically. And seizing him, he begins to choke him. Notice the lack of mercy. Begins to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant, he falls down and he pleads with him, right? This parallel action, falls down and pleads with him, have patience on me. It's the exact same words, right? And I'll pay you. I'll pay you everything. Have patience. He refused. The guy whose debt had been forgiven refused and went and puts him in prison until he should pay the debt. Number one, how's he going to pay the debt in prison? When his fellow servants see what's taken place, they're greatly distressed. Okay, that means they're just flabbergasted. Like they're horrified. They cannot believe what's happened. So much so that they go and tell the master, the big boss that the story started with, they go and tell him everything that's happened. And when the master summons this guy and says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt just because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivers him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, then Jesus breaks from the parable and he summarizes this. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. I think the three most important words of the entire parable are the last three there in verse 35. Who do not forgive your brother from your heart. Back in 1 Peter 4, the command of verse 8 is to love deeply. The word he actually uses in English is love earnestly. We'll get to that word in just a minute. Essentially, love enough to forgive those who have wronged you the same way. And that's simple. Again, it's a simple command, and yet it's hard to do. Because sometimes we have trouble finding motivation to forgive someone who's abused kindness shown to them. And when that's the case, all we have to do to find that motivation is look to the cross. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for each of us at the cross. Extend kindness and forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave, past action completed, forgave you. Milton Vincent expresses it this way in the Gospel Primer. Perhaps people are unkind when I try to help them, but I too have been spiteful to God when he sought to help me. Perhaps they're thankless and even abuse the kindness I show them, but how many times Have I been thankless and used what God has given me to serve selfish ends? The gospel reminds me daily of the spiritual poverty into which I was born and also of the staggering generosity of Christ towards me. The gospel is our motivation and enabling energy to practice the kind of earnest, full-tilt love described in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another, and he modifies loving one another earnestly, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So first, pray in verse 7, love in verse 8. Number 3, these are the instructions we're seeing in the text. We're just walking through them. We'll talk about the implications in a moment. Number 3, extend hospitality. This is the reason I wanted to look at this passage in particular. Peter goes on in verse 9 to say, show hospitality to one another. And he qualifies the kind of hospitality he has in mind when he says, without grumbling. And in case you're wondering, there's a difference. You can act hospitable and then after everyone leaves, complain to your wife about how annoying Joe was and he wouldn't stop talking about the cars and Sally's laugh was really high-pitched and annoying and their kids ground crumbs right into the carpet that you just bought last year. You can do that, and it might seem fine on the surface because technically you did go through the motions of hospitality, right? But that's not biblical hospitality. It's not hospitality born out of a heart that treasures the fact that Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies, while we were annoying and tiring, right, and unpleasant. Paul says, at just the right time, while we were still enemies, Jesus died for us so that we might live. Biblical hospitality is gospel motivated and therefore free from grumbling because it's keenly aware of the depths of Jesus' sacrifice for us. You could sum up biblical hospitality like this: hearts opened by the gospel often look like homes opened because of the gospel. Fourth instruction, this is pretty much where he ends that little thought, is to serve others. In verse 10, the command is to serve others. Peter goes on to describe several ways that that serving others plays itself out, but the main instruction is in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. His grace is varied, and so the ways that we serve are going to be varied. The point of verse 10 is to serve others out of an awareness of the abundant grace that God has lavished on us through Jesus. When I'm mindful of the gospel, that is, when I'm intentional, this is our language that we use around here, when I'm intentional to preach the gospel to myself, when I'm mindful of the gospel, I'm more able to and more stimulated to serve others. The gospel reshapes our perspective and spurs us on to serve others as we're reminded of all the ways that God has served us, even when we didn't deserve it. Because of the gospel, we're motivated to serve others. That's what Peter calls all Christians to do in verse 10, so that God is seen to be the supremely valuable treasure that he is. That's a quick overview of the instructions there in 1 Peter 4, to pray, to love, to offer hospitality without grumbling, and to serve. Those are the four principles, the instructions from 1 Peter that 5 years ago God used to draw us as a church to pursuing what have become these three pillars of ministry for us, and that is worship and discipleship and relationship. This is one of the key passages that in our leadership meetings, in my thoughts, in as we study together, we would continually go back to because that's what it says. And so we just express that for us, worship, discipleship, relationship. My aim this morning is not just to highlight the information, though I also want to recognize the natural implications of what Peter writes here so we actually apply the instructions. Because it's worthless for us as a church body to print stuff and to say things and to publish these three words. That's really worthless. The only reason we do that is to remind us to continue applying what we see in Scripture. And so now that we've seen the information, I want to spend a couple of minutes thinking through the implications. Just as a note, I know that he starts with prayer in verse 7. I'm going to forego talking more about the command to pray right at this moment because we did that all the whole time last week. And I want to get to a couple of other things. So I recognize that I'm skipping that command at the moment because we just talked about it. So four implications, observations. Number one, love is paramount. I mentioned that a moment ago, but think just a little deeply with me, a little more deeply with me about this. As we said, the command of verse 8 is to love. Take note of a couple of things about love from verse 8 right there. First of all, love is paramount. It's the most important. To use the words of Mark 12, it's the greatest command. And Peter echoes those words of Jesus when he tells us in verse 8 that love is the most important distinction of Jesus' followers. And Jesus agrees, this is from John 13, Jesus says to his disciples, okay, so this is like straight from Jesus' mouth, by this, he's going to tell you what this is in just a second, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, here's the this, if you have love for one another. Okay, love is paramount. Secondly, biblical love is earnest. I'm going to define that in just a second, but that's the word he uses, so I'm using it. Biblical love is earnest or sincere or authentic. Or to be really strict with the original language, it's intense. Biblical love is intense love. It literally means, the word there means to stretch something out to the full extent. Like you are maxed out in love. That's what biblical love is. Not just a self-absorbed, what will it benefit me kind of love, but a deep, abiding, selfless love. The kind of love ascribed to Jesus and required of his followers at the beginning of Philippians 2. One of my kids and I are memorizing this verse right now. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's only possible through the transformation of the gospel. And verse 8 also reminds us that love covers over a multitude of sins. There's very few offenses that true love cannot smooth over, whose sting cannot be removed by earnest love. Proverbs 10 expresses it well. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love is so significant in the life of the Christian that Jesus says the defining mark of his followers will be the depth of their love for one another. He mentioned that in John 13. John also talks about it again in 1 John 3. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Have you ever questioned, am I really saved? Like, is there really transformation happening here? Like, is there something in me that I can look to in my own life where I go, yes, I know that God is at work in my life? Have you ever wondered that? I have. He gives the answer right here. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And 1 John 3:19 even says that the way we can set our hearts at rest is by observing the authenticity of our own love for others. When we love others deeply, it's evidence that God is doing his work of sanctification in us. Second observation or implication. Number two, love is the catalyst of biblical hospitality. It would be unkind and unloving for me to just say, do hospitality, get your act together, invite the people over, just do it. Just do it, it's your duty. Come on, people. Because without the transformation of the gospel, without treasuring Christ, without that love that we love because he first loved us, without that, that's impossible. And so I say love is the catalyst of biblical hospitality. Verse 9, you'll notice, admonishes us to extend hospitality to others and even to do it without grumbling. But grumble-free hospitality is impossible apart from the heart transformation that comes through the gospel, because love covers over much of what causes us to grumble. Maybe you're right. Actually, you probably are right. Joe does talk a lot about cars. And Sally's laugh is really annoying. And their kids do leave a mess without saying thank you. You're right. But in the scope of eternity, I have to ask myself this question all the time. Does it matter? Like, does it really matter? Do those kind of trivial things matter enough to set aside the commands of Scripture? Because at least for me in the moment, it feels like the answer is, yes, of course it matters enough. I really like that carpet. Or whatever. Is inconvenience or new carpet or a football game on TV a good enough reason to ignore the commands of a Savior? Let me put this into modern language. Who was suffocated for six, not minutes, hours. And then died so that you and I can have life. Set against the backdrop of the gospel where our sin nailed Jesus to the cross, the things that we have a tendency to complain about. Let me start that sentence over. Set against the backdrop of the gospel where our sins nailed Jesus to the cross, the things that I have a tendency to complain about are embarrassingly insignificant. Like, I'm glad you don't know all the things I complain about. Hearts opened by the gospel look like homes opened because of the gospel. And our hearts are open because God's heart is open to us. And that's exactly the point that John makes in 1 John 3, 16 and 17. He's actually arguing for gospel-generated hospitality when he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how on earth, how does God's love abide in him? It's not possible. His point in verse 17 is that God loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross by being suffocated. And it's through the death of Jesus that we have life. Therefore, if we say we understand the gospel, but we are unwilling to open our home to others, we demonstrate that we don't fully understand how open God's heart is to us. According to 1 Peter 4:9, love is the catalyst of biblical hospitality. Number three, two more, and I'll be done, promise. Number three, hospitality isn't really about food. And that's true. I didn't realize that until it was probably 7 years ago, 8 years ago, maybe seven years ago. I was sitting on a cot under this mosquito net under an African sunrise, and while I read this passage in 1 Peter 4. And at that moment, in the middle of a village that was 60 kilometers from the nearest road, in a village where the nearest well was a mile and a half away, in a country where two meals a day makes you upper middle class, in a country where one in three children die before their fifth birthday, from preventable waterborne illnesses like diarrhea. At that moment, I realized for the very first time that biblical hospitality isn't really about food or clean houses or fancy place settings, because I was reading a passage that was written to me and to everybody in that village, and I didn't see any good food or clean houses or fancy place settings. And yet, those believers in the village of Sidaradugu are called to show us hospitality without grumbling, just like we are. Biblical hospitality isn't really about food, it's about relationships. Relationships that help other people see that Jesus is worth everything you have. And if that happens over a nice meal, then we should rejoice, because that means we're in like the top 2% of wage earners globally. But hospitality isn't mainly about food. It's mainly about exalting Christ and teaching others to do the same thing by opening your home and showing them a life. Showing them an ordinary life that has been profoundly and unalterably transformed by the unfathomable generosity of God. When you invite people into your home, cause them to leave praising Jesus, not your apple pie. Hospitality isn't about food. It's primarily, mainly, most fundamentally about pointing people to the only one who's able to permanently satisfy the cravings of their soul, not their stomach. Number four, I'm just going to call this a greater invitation. This is possibly, I'm going to call it one of the top four most important implications of this text. Is that fair? Number four, a greater invitation. The last implication of 1 Peter 4 that I'll mention is this. Hospitality is ultimately about a much greater invitation. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house for dinner in Luke 19, that was hospitality. Kind of forced hospitality, because Jesus said, I'm coming to your house today, right? But when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house for dinner, or when Jesus ate dinner with many tax collectors and sinners in Matthew 9, or in Mark 14 when he sat down with the disciples in the upper room and served them dinner and then broke the bread and passed around the cup, Jesus was using hospitality as a means to a much greater end. To Jesus, hospitality pictures a far greater invitation than the people around those tables could have ever imagined. Especially in the first century, Jesus' hospitality was an expression that said, I won't hurt you. I will care for you. You can trust me. I've got your back. And nowhere is that expression of friendship and love more evident than on the cross. Jesus' willing death on the cross was the ultimate act of love and compassion, an act that our hospitality pictures when we extend that same kind of love and grace to others. Through the lens of hospitality, we're invited to look back at what has been done for us. And we also look forward to the promise of hospitality that awaits those who are in Christ. When those of us who are joyfully trusting Jesus in faith will be seated around God's banquet table, reclining and rejoicing. Revelation 19 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Biblical hospitality is less about food and more about relationships that point people to the gospel. And so as I finish, I'm asking you to extend hospitality to those around you, to use it as a means to invite people to a dinner that's infinitely greater. Hospitality is an opportunity for us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and for the gospel to be shared and for God to be glorified. And so, of course, that's what we want to do. We want to be involved in. God, thank you that you are good and kind and gracious and loving. Lord, thank you that you have extended to us an invitation into your presence for eternity. Lord, I pray that as we leverage ordinary lives, that you would accomplish extraordinary things beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. We ask all this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.